this may come as no surprise to many of you, I was not cool in high school. I was about 5'4", 9th, 10th, 11th grade. I was fairly overweight, and I had not a lot of skills, nothing much to notice about me. I was considered a nice guy, so if you were going to label me as something, that's nice. I hung out with a small group of friends. We were rather loyal to each other because we all had the same problem. We were not cool. But then, junior year, the summer after junior year, something happened to me. The Lord blessed me, I guess, or cursed me, either way. I grew about 8 inches, and my dad and I worked on a hot rod, a 1972 Plymouth Duster, that we souped it up to drag race it, and I had long hair. So I got tall, and I had what we called in North Florida the Alabama swoop. If you've never heard of this, it's where your hair hangs down in your eyes and you throw it out of your hair like Prince Charming, or out of your eyes. And I came to school and everyone noticed me. All of a sudden, I had a cool car, cool hair, and I was tall. The Lord did curse me with acne later that year, but that's okay. But what happened was my old friends started to fade. And they noticed. I didn't speak to them as much. I was still nice to them, but they didn't really like me as much anymore. They felt betrayed. We've all experienced this to some degree in our lives, where we have felt betrayed by friends or people close to us or family. Well, our story today is about betrayal. And it's a big betrayal. In fact, it's the worst betrayal that people would consider in the history of mankind by Judas. But what we're going to see is even in the midst of betrayal, even in the midst of sin, God has a sovereign plan to use lost sinners, or if you want to write underneath lost sinners in your notes, betrayers, to redeem lost sinners. Now we've reached this point in Jesus' ministry where his arrest is imminent, his death is imminent. The Pharisees and the scribes, his enemies, they hate him, hate his message, and they're ready to be done with him. And so we are on the eve of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and his death on the cross. Now, this point in Mark, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, so if you want to go and flip to Mark chapter 14, we are going to see some details in a story that seems to be somewhat innocuous, but we see in it, point number one, God's plan for redemption is in his sovereign timing. Verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished with and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared for the Passover. Now, we talked about this last week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover was historically significant for Israel. It was like us remembering Veterans Day. It was their memorial of when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He did so through Moses and some plagues. He sent the angel of death, and the angel of death was going to, if Pharaoh did not let the people go, kill the firstborn of every Egyptian home. But the people of Israel were told to put lamb's blood on the doorpost and over the door, and that angel of death would pass over their home. This was a celebration that there was a lamb that was going to come and save God's people from judgment. And so they did so, and the angel passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. They also were supposed to have unleavened bread ready to go. That means bread, they didn't have to wait for it to eat. It didn't have yeast in it. They didn't have to wait on it to rise. And so they had to be ready to escape, to run, to flee slavery. So they're celebrating this. They would kill a Passover lamb. Jesus wants one last meal with his disciples. And they would eat this Passover lamb, and there would be 10 to 20 people could eat one Passover lamb. In this case, there was 13. And they would eat this Passover lamb in celebration of what Jesus, or what God did for his people. He saved them. He rescued them. Now we notice some little details. There's a man carrying water. What does this mean? Why does Jesus tell them this? Why is he orchestrating some special plan? Where will you have us go to prepare for to eat the Passover, in verse 12? And he sent two of his disciples, go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. What does this tell us? These historical details. Why would Jesus give such a secretive plan to his disciples? Well, here, we're used to, if our wife says, husband, go get me a jug of water, we would go get it. Most of us. Hopefully. Back then, it was the woman's job to carry water, so a man carrying water was quite unusual. And the reason why is because Jesus had worked out a plan with a man carrying water would be unique. The only exceptions to a man carrying water would be that it would be a slave. And most likely that's who this man was. He was probably a slave, but it would still be a rare sight. Now this would fit Jesus' ministry because he consorted with the lowly, the sinners, those that were outcasts in society. And so they followed this, and it was just as Jesus told them it would be. They found it just as he had told them, and they prepared for the Passover. So what does all of this mean? What is the significance of this story? Well, the thing is that Jesus is now a wanted man. But the thing is that all of these details, the Pharisees hatching a plan with Judas, them wanting to arrest him, all of that sounds like the plans of our enemy, right? It sounds like our enemy is working out the details to kill our beloved Savior. But the reality is, this little cloak and dagger story of Jesus is because Jesus knows it's not his time. He knows that it's not yet ready. It's not time for him to die. And so he works out the details because here's the reality. This is the truth. The enemy thinks they have a plan, but this whole thing is under God's sovereign plan to save his people. So Jesus does all of this because he's not ready to be arrested yet. Because people think that Jesus' life was taken from him, but it was actually freely given by Jesus under God's sovereign hand. Jesus gave his life. He sacrificed himself. God has a sovereign plan for the redemption of his people. They don't get to say what Jesus' plan is. The enemy does not get to say what God's plan is. He is in control, and he's working a plan for our salvation. Now, this is so important here. Look at this, point number two. In the midst of this meal, Jesus announces something that will blow everyone's mind. God will use even the greatest evil for his good plan. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful, of course they were, and say to him one after the other, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table. This is an important little detail because these meals, the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remember the history, it lasted days. And they would recline at the table with their feet underneath them, facing away from the table. They would relax and talk and rest. It was something Jesus was very good at, was resting. And then he drops a bomb on them, and he does it twice. He gives details. He says, one of the 12, you will betray me. And then he says it a second time, it is someone dipping bread with me right now. Why does Jesus say it twice? Because he doesn't want there to be room for interpretation. He wants his disciples to know, no, it's one of you. Like I said it more generally at the beginning, and I'm saying specifically, he is dipping bread with me right now. And then they begin to question, is it I? Now notice this is really important because they said, the disciples did not say, not I, Jesus. I would never do that. They don't start there. They say, is it I? Because there's a question about this. Well, oh my goodness, could I be capable? And this is so important because the disciples, they truly begin to question whether they could be capable of betrayal. And here's what this tells us, and this is what we need to learn from this story. First of all, we need to notice that Jesus just acknowledging it shows his sovereignty that he is God in human flesh. Because he already knows who it is. He already knows what the enemy is planning. He already knows the betrayal that is coming. But we also need to pause and say, is it I? We need to ask that same question. Because here's the reality. Sin begins small. Judas started by stealing a little bit of money from the treasury. He was the guy that kept the books. And then it grew into him stealing a lot until eventually Jesus frustrated him so much because he didn't sell the perfume from last week that could have brought in 300 denarii that Judas could have stolen. And now he's angry. It's full-blown greed. I hate Jesus now. Because he's standing in the way of me becoming rich. Sin starts small and it grows into something great. We need to not take sin lightly. We need to acknowledge the seriousness of it, that at the end of the day, small sins lead to death and damnation apart from God. We need to watch our own hearts before we judge Judas for what he's doing. We need to stop and say, what sin is going unchecked in my life? What evil have I allowed in my life? Because it does, it starts small and it grows into a monster. And then some might say, yeah, it's the greatest betrayal of all time because Jesus is beloved. He's a wonderful man, a good prophet, a good teacher. Who would betray that man? How could anybody do that? Well, actually, I was on staff at a church, my last church, and I was in youth ministry. And I remember me and my intern, we went to go move the church vans. We got into the church vans, cranked them up, and it was the most horrendous sound I've ever heard from a vehicle. It went, rah, 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 like that. And immediately, the van filled with fumes. And so we turned it off, and after further investigation, on the three vans of the church, someone had stolen all the catalytic converters. And I thought to myself, my first thought was, who would do that to a church? Like, of all the things, you know? But you have to imagine, it didn't start with that. That wasn't their first crime. That wasn't the first thing they did. They probably started by stealing catalytic converters from junkyards or whatever. And then they went to full-blown, oh, who's vulnerable? Oh, our churches are vulnerable. But that's what sin does. It leads us down a dark path. Satan had Judas right where he wanted him. Satan had an inside man, and for 30 pieces of silver, he would betray Jesus. But here's where we want to flip this story. Jesus could have done anything to prevent Judas. Jesus could have stopped Judas. He could have dunked his head in something and drowned him to death and been done with it. Jesus could have called down angels and killed him in that moment. Jesus could have stopped the cross. He could have brought legions of angels to come and rescue him and destroy all sinners who have sinned against God. And he would have been just to do so. But he allowed this to go on. Why? He allowed Satan to hatch this plan to bring about the destruction of Jesus. He allowed his enemy to get this far into the plan. Why? Because at the end of the day, when Satan and the enemies of the church think they are winning, it's actually all falling into place in God's good plan for his people. Satan thinks he has won, he is losing. You see, this betrayal that's going to happen, if Jesus knows it's going to happen, why does he allow it? Because at the end of the day, all of the evil that's going on, it fits within God's good plan for us and for his glory. And here's where our faith, the rubber meets the road with our faith. Because here's what happens. It was what Matt Chandler, the preacher that just talked to us, that we do not get saved to wealth and health and good, wonderful lives. We get saved to a road of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so often, the more you live for Christ, the more the enemy comes against you. And so we need to trust in God that as evil begins to grow in our world, that it is all fitting within a plan that is best for all of creation. When we see the evil on TV, when we see dictators coming and going, and we see genocide, and we see martyrs in Nigeria where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Christians are being killed for their faith in Nigeria, we have to look upon that with the eyes that what Satan means for evil, God will use for good. No matter how uncomfortable or difficult. We need to trust as well in God's justice. Within God's good plan, the thing that is right for him to do in his holiness and his just character is our enemy, and those who are found to be aligned with him will be cast into hell under the judgment of God. So when you wonder about Judas's fate, he hung himself and his body burst open among the rocks. Judas was judged for what he has done. The many evil leaders in our world who have committed genocide and murder, they will be judged under the hand of God. We can trust in God's plan for all things, even if it doesn't look the way we think it should look. God takes what Satan means for evil and he uses it for good. Now, we're going to jump past the Lord's Supper portion of this. We're going to observe that at the end of the message. We'll look at verse 26. So point number three, God's plan of redemption involves using flawed sinners or betrayers, deniers, to be the light of the world. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, this is verse 26, 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." "Oh, Peter." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. They followed Peter and his example. Now, they went and worshiped. I love this. I love that Jesus sings a worship song with his disciples in the midst of all the bad news he just dropped on them. Like, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm going to be arrested and die. And yet, let's go sing. This is a lesson and a model that Jesus is showing us. When we worship God, even when our lives are at their worst moments, what are you acknowledging? You're acknowledging that God still sits on the throne. Even in your worst moments, that's why we come into this room with all of our baggage, all of our mess. And it's the reason we can still sing is because God is still good and he saved us through Jesus Christ. He's acknowledging that in this. And then he says, he quotes Zechariah 13, 7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So what is this telling us? Well, it's really interesting. He says, you will all fall away. All of you will. You can judge the one of the 12 that's going to betray me, but the rest of you are just as disloyal. Because here's what we know. We've seen it in movies. We've experienced it in the history of our world. Usually what happens is when an emperor or a king, when there's a coup staged against him, and they murder him or whatever, chaos erupts, and all loyal to that emperor, that king, are usually murdered. They're killed along with the one that they were loyal to. And so, in this case, they think Jesus is building an earthly kingdom. He's not. And when he's going to die, they're thinking it's over. Their faith was hanging on by a thread, and when they see their king dead, like, I guess the movement's over. I guess that's the end. I guess let's just go back to our lives, which is exactly what they did. They went back to their nets. They went back to fishing. And that's because they didn't understand that Jesus' death was not the end of the kingdom. It was the beginning. Jesus' death was necessary. We needed a sacrificial lamb to die for us, to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven. He suffered the judgment of God so that we might not suffer the judgment of God. And he says to Peter specifically, Peter's like, no way, man. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay true, Jesus, even if I have to die. Oh, Peter. You know, Peter chooses, he sees his king dead on the cross, and he chooses his own personal safety and comfort over owning his loyalty to Jesus. It's kind of sad, and I don't know what the significance of the rooster crowing, but I guess it's early morning. It's so soon after Jesus' death that Peter denies Jesus three times, even to a little girl. Can you imagine that? This little girl comes and says, Mr. Peter, weren't you with Jesus? And he says, no, not I. So it shows how fragile their faith is. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, it's easy to judge. It's easy for us on this side of it to say, how dare the disciples fall away in this fashion? But here's the beauty in this. We are all, every single, it's not even beauty. It's kind of sad. Every single day that we sin against Jesus, we choose ourselves, we choose our comfort and our safety, we are, in essence, being disloyal and denying Jesus. Every time you're talking with a coworker, every time you go to the grocery store and you're talking with the teller, and you have an open opportunity to begin a gospel conversation where you claim your loyalty to Jesus, and you deny that opportunity, you are in effect denying Christ. When we choose to keep our mouths shut when God has opened a door for us to share the good news of hope in Christ alone, we are denying Christ. We need to be very careful before we judge, and I'm convicted of this because I have missed opportunities. I have kept my mouth shut because I chose to be in a hurry. I chose to be comfortable and safe. I didn't want to risk an awkward conversation, and therefore I chose not to say anything. And in that moment, I was basically saying, yeah, I don't know Jesus. Because if you truly know Jesus, like a Christian knows Jesus, you know that there is heaven and there is hell, and there's only one way to heaven, and it's by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we choose comfort over giving someone the cure for their sickness of sin. See, we are just as guilty as Peter. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news, and this is the beauty of the gospel, right? It is the gospel of God's grace for sinners. Because, and we all need that grace every single day, because there are many times when I'm disloyal to Christ in a day, and I have to get on my knees the next morning and be like, Jesus, here's my laundry list of how I blew it yesterday. And then Jesus says, I forgive you, my child. Because that's what happened with Peter. Like, think about the prophecy that Jesus made of Peter, the guy that said, I'll die for you, Jesus. And then the five-year-old girl, he says, I don't know that guy. This is what Jesus says about him. He says, on this rock I will build my house. He's saying to Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. This movement, the kingdom of God, I'm going to start with you, Peter. And Peter preaches his first sermon ever, and 3,000 people get saved. God does this over and over and over and over again. He takes flawed human beings who are betrayers and liars and deniers and adulterers, and he continues to show off his power by building his church through those people. I'm sure Peter had some serious doubts after he denied Jesus. But what God does is he uses flawed, messed up, disgusting scoundrels, and he saves them by his grace, and he empowers them to do the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the history. Noah, the guy who, after he did this miraculous thing and built the ark and they survived 40 days and 40 nights, he goes and gets drunk and naked in a cave. And yet God calls him a man of faith. Abraham, who lied about his wife, calling her his sister because he was scared and fearful that God would not take care of them. God brought his people through Abraham. Think about David. David was the runt of the family. He committed adultery and then murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. And God called him a man after his own heart. We can do more of these, but here's what I'll tell you. There are some of you sitting in this room. First of all, there are some of you sitting in this room that think you are unsavable. God doesn't want you because of the things that you've done. You think that your sins are too messed up and too disgusting for God to ever love you? That is not what the gospel says. Jesus' cross that he died on, he has extended forgiveness for the wretched, vile sinner that you are. And all you have to do is place your faith and trust in Jesus, and he will save you. And not only that, he will call you son or daughter of God. He'll love you as a father loves a child, and it will never change. And it says that when you trust in Jesus and are saved, you are forgiven past, present, and future, and he goes to prepare a place for you in heaven. That's how much he loves you. But not only that, he takes scoundrels and he builds his kingdom through them. You know what? Some of the greatest preachers are the ones who spent 10 years in prison. Because they understand grace better than anybody else. Some of you in this room are former addicts. Some of you have been drunks. Some of you have committed adultery. Some of you have done things that you would never want broadcast to any other human being. And what the Bible tells us is God takes a denier, disloyal fisherman, and he builds his church through them. God wants to do great things through you. And he will empower you to proclaim the gospel. He will empower you to do things miraculous. He wants you to be faithful, to sit at the cross every single day, to acknowledge your forgiveness. God wants to do something incredible through lost sinners. And this is where I want to challenge you. This is the challenge that I felt for myself as I was called into ministry. I'll be completely honest with you. I just want to be frank with you about my calling into ministry. I was about 19 years old, and I could count on two hands how many books I had read in my entire life. And I got to seminary, master's level seminary, and I looked at my first syllabus, and I'm going to be honest with you, I felt nauseous. Because there were four books per class with four classes to read in a semester. And I read a lot of them out of obedience, I'm not going to lie. I read them, I'd read a paragraph, and then I'd think to myself, I didn't understand a word of that, I better read it again. I stumbled my way through my first couple of years of seminary. And I had a moment, I had a moment where I said, this isn't for me. I can't do this. All these other guys walking around sporting their bow ties and their cool hipster glasses, and they've got all their books under their arms. They've been reading them since they were 3 years old, brushing their teeth with systematic theology. And I was sitting there, this runt, this immature, long-haired, still a nerd, still not cool, just to bring this all back around. And you know what? Through that, God humbled me, and he prepared me. Never thought I would touch a pulpit in my life. Didn't want to touch a pulpit in my life. I said, God, give me the entry-level ministry position, and I'll do that for the rest of my life. Now I'm standing here feeling unworthy to preach to you. And yet God uses my words. He speaks through his word. He empowers me to do this. What is God calling you to risk today? God wants to use you as a mouthpiece for redemption. There are people, there's empty chairs next to you that need people sitting in them so they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wants to take deniers, disloyal scoundrels, and he wants to save his people through them. That's God's plan for redemption. The enemy wants you to feel unworthy, disqualified. The enemy wants you to feel accused. He does not want you to feel the freedom of forgiveness and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be brave and bold. Can you imagine? I'm nervous, and I'm in front of like 150 people. Peter was preaching to thousands. Can you imagine how he felt in that moment? The only way he did it was through the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. Christian, be prepared. Be ready for what God is calling you to do. Some of you are in this room are called to be in ministry. Some of you in this room are called to go on the mission field. Some of you in this room are called to be church planters. Some of you are called to start a ministry in your community. Trust that the Lord can use you and empower you in your life and ministry. Now, what God gave us and what Jesus gave us, this is where we're going to close. Jesus takes a pause in the middle of this time to talk about betrayal, falling away, denying, all these things. And in verse 22, so God has given us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of his plan of redemption. He gives this to the disciples because he wants them to see that as he has proclaimed these really sad truths to them that are going to unfold, he wants to remind them, though, that it is not their good works that saves them. It is not their goodness or doing all the right things that saves them or keeps them in God's covenant arms. Verse 22, he says, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus gives them this physical reminder because he's telling them They probably don't fully understand it yet. But that our salvation was secured by Christ's broken body on the cross and his blood that was poured out from him. He suffered under the judgment of God so that we would not have to. And so he gave us this meal, and Paul tells us later, this is an ordinance for the new church. This is for us to observe. We need a physical reminder of what Christ has done for us because we're forgetful people. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things that I think are important. When he says, this is my body, and he says, this is my blood, there are some groups who teach that Jesus means when you drink it, and this is very real, this is a very common teaching and belief, that when you eat the bread and you drink the wine or the juice, that it actually turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. This is called transubstantiation, if you've never heard that word before. They believe that we're actually consuming, that it miraculously and magically turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. That is not true according to the scriptures. He says, Paul says, and Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus also said in the Bible, I am a door. I am the door. Is Jesus actually a door? No. He says, I am the good shepherd. Did Jesus actually have sheep? No. He is our good shepherd because we are like sheep, but he's not an actual shepherd. He said, I am the bread of life. Is Jesus a piece of bread? No. Jesus called himself a lot of things that he's not actually those things. They are metaphors. They're examples of to teach us about Jesus' character and who he is. And so this is not actual blood. This is not actual bread. But this is an example. This is a metaphor. Now we're going to take a minute and we're going to... Did anybody not get the elements? Can a couple of guys grab Jeff, if you don't mind, or Steve? You grab some. If you did not get the elements, just raise your hand. We're going to bring them to you. If you didn't get them before the service, we'll bring those back to you. Just keep your hand raised. Now, I want to encourage those of you who are not followers of Christ, those of you who are not believers, don't take this meal today. We want you to take Christ. We want you to trust in Jesus for your salvation. We want you to experience the love of Christ and his death on the cross. And all you have to do is trust in him. You don't have to pray a certain prayer, do a bunch of good works. You just trust in Jesus and be saved. And for those of you in this room who have unrepentant sin, it says don't take this meal in an unworthy manner. So we are encouraged in the scriptures to pray, set this aside. I've done it before on a Sunday morning, where I knew I had a grievance against another person that I was frustrated with, and I set this aside, and I said, I'm going to take this next Sunday. I'm going to go first and reconcile with this person. But we take this meal together, and I'm going to reread Jesus' words. So take the bread. Jesus says, take, this is my body. Let's eat, church, in remembrance of Christ's body that was broken. And he said to them, this is my blood in the covenant, which is poured out for many. Let's drink this together, church, because we've been forgiven. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you so much that, thank you for your forgiveness, for all of our sins, for all that we have done, Lord. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for this church that you can just feel the love of Christ in this room. Thank you for any guests that are here, Lord God. I pray that they would feel at home, Lord, and that they would trust in you, Lord Jesus, for their salvation. Thank you for the Fall Festival. Thank you for all that you did through our volunteers, Lord God. I pray for those guests who came, the 300 people who came last night, Lord. I pray that you would help them to remember our church name and that they would come back, Lord, that they would go to Connection, that they would go to Irwinton Baptist, Lord. I pray, Father, that as we follow up with them, Lord, open doors for the gospel. Lord God, thank you for speaking to us, using us, even though we are broken sinners saved by grace. God, thank you for your love. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.